If you're able, will you stand with me for the reading of our scripture this morning, which is found in Romans 3, verses 21 through 31. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is the word of the Lord.
Great to see you guys this morning. My name is Darren. I serve in the team here, and I'm grateful to be able to open God's word with you. If you've been here the last few weeks, you've listened to sermons, and you've seen the title of our sermon series called Good News, you've actually felt some disconnect over the last few weeks, because it's actually been a lot of bad news about the pervasiveness of sin in all humanity and the sure judgment of God. Human depravity and the doctrine of universal sin is just all over Romans 1 through 3. But this changes a little bit today. In Romans 1 through 3, we learn that we are great sinners, but in 3:21 and following, we learn that we have a great Savior named Christ. In Romans 1 through 3, we learn about the universal problem of sin, but today's passage and beyond, we know that the universal problem of sin is resolved, and it's resolved through the righteousness of God given to those of us who believe. So friends, after kind of the long, dark night of Romans 1 through 3:20, the sun has risen, and we are now flooded with the light of Romans 3:21 and following. And just so you can understand the passage that we're looking at this morning, it's very possible that this passage, Romans 3:21, actually through 27, is the most important part of the entire book of Romans. Listen to what some people have said about this passage. Martin Luther said, "It is the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and the entirety of the Bible." That's what he said about how important this passage is. New Testament scholar Leon Morris says it is possibly the most important single paragraph that's ever been written in the history of the world. And also New Testament scholar Michael Byrd says it's the epicenter of Paul's gospel. Pretty cool to think that, a little intimidating for me to preach that. Why is that? Well, the tone of the letter completely changes today with the first two words that open the passage that we heard read by Mary this morning. It's the two words, "but now." Friends, you should circle those words in your Bible because they are awesome. In fact, there are some amazing "but nows" in the Bible. Or if you want to be mildly inappropriate, just for all the kids in here this morning, I think there are some really big buts in the Bible. That's what I think. Think of these buts that we see from the Apostle Paul. We have one in Romans 6:22. "But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." That's just one. Romans 7:6 gives us another one. "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Another one comes from Galatians 4, verse 9, where it says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, Ephesians 2 has another one. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. All these from the Apostle Paul. And just so you think it's not just the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter also has one in 1 Peter 2 where he says this, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Can you agree with me that there's some pretty big buts in the Bible? These are cool. But is an amazing word. Think if you really messed up something at work, or kids, if you messed up something at home and you knew there was consequences. And if you're at work and something you did was done by negligence on your part, and so you're getting called into the boss's office and you know what's coming. But to your surprise, the boss says to you, you deserve punishment. You deserve to be fired. But instead, I'm going to show you favor. I know that each one of us in here would feel relief that we got something we did not deserve. And just so you know that I'm not making up the importance of this little phrase, John Stott even notices in this passage that the but now here has a larger reference than just a simple connecting phrase. For he does say it has a logical connection that it develops Paul's argument, but he also says it's chronological, that sin has to come first, and then it leads to the great mercy of God given through the righteousness of God. And then he even uses another big word where he says it's also eschatological. In other words, he says, a new age has come for people to understand that God has intervened on our behalf. But now, friends, the human predicament has been radically transformed because of the saving act of God in Jesus Christ. And so Paul immediately jumps into this good news with the righteousness of God in verses 21 and 22. And it is finally, we're here, the best good news ever. With the problem of sin that none of us can escape from, leading to the judgment of God, here on the other hand is that righteousness of God that shows up when all seems lost. Like Gandalf and the army that shows up at Helm's Deep when all is lost, when the orcs look like they're going to take over and destroy everything, a light has dawned. For us, it's sin that's overwhelming for us, but God shows us how we can receive righteousness, so that we can be accepted by God and have eternal life and be saved from eternal punishment. So we have to pause for a second there and think more about this. Let's talk a little bit about Christianity and the gospel for a second. What does Christianity and the gospel offer that is different than any other religion? And how does it come about by just these two words? I would ask you, why is the gospel even so good? I mean, we might say, does it offer happiness? Maybe. Does it offer meaning to your life? Probably. Does it offer hope? Sure. Does it offer a clean conscience? Sometimes. Does it offer community? Certainly does, and we can attest to that here. But friends, these are not primary. You know what's primary? At its core, the gospel offers Christ and his righteousness for free. That's the best good news ever. You get Christ and you get his righteousness for free. A major misconception in our world is that all religions are the same, and that some people think that Jesus is just one of the many ways to show us the picture of some unclear picture of God. First of all, let me say, it's ironically unfair to every other religion to say that, and it's unfair to Christianity as well. And in Romans 3, we actually see why it is so unique and what it offers to humanity that's so different than these other religions. And while people get so worked up about the idea that Christianity is saying something different about how to get to God, the explanation here is clear and quite good for us and reminds us of what we put our ultimate hope in. Friends, did you see the article this week? It was kind of funny about a new building that they're opening in Berlin called the Chermoskagog. All right, I had to say that a few times to get it right this morning. It's the Chermoskagog. Evidently, in May, there's a group of people who are going to be breaking ground in the world's first hybrid church-mosque synagogue, if you caught that. It's a 47 million euro project that they're working on together. And its designers and leaders are saying that they hope it will be used by Jewish, Christian, and Muslim members as a place to pray, worship, gather, and perhaps above all, to host a dialogue among respective religions and within society at large. Now, let's just be honest, that's not a bad thing for the most part. But when you listen to the people who are involved, you see what's going on. Because apparently, they've already identified a Christian pastor, a Jewish rabbi, and a Muslim imam who are championing the cause. And one of them, I won't mention who said this, was recently quoted in this article I read last week, and they said this, "On our corporate way to peace in heaven, we have a chance to create that here on earth." In other words, they are saying that all religions are the same and lead to the same place. But do they? I think that's actually intellectually dishonest and not even helpful. Even the article recognizes the irony of that, because they say that some people in Berlin are walking around saying, what about Asian religions? What about the spiritual and not religious people? What about the non-religious people? You can't have a house of one without involving people of all the religious groups. There's some irony in that, because they're noticing something different about all the religions. And I would say the same thing. For think about this with me for a second. Islam says that every individual carries his own burden of deeds and misdeeds and has to himself or herself atone for sins. And if a person does enough deeds of good, it is still up to the sheer decision of Allah whether they make it into heaven or not. And in order to help with that, they perform 5 acts of obedience as mandatory acts of worship. And if they don't do these, their chances of getting into salvation or heaven are really slim. Another one that's not mentioned in this Chermoskagog is Mormonism, which says that there are levels of salvation, but if you're going to really find the highest level of salvation, you have to understand the deep doctrines of Mormonism and be obedient to God's commands in order to truly be saved. Buddhism says that in order to understand, or in order to receive salvation, which in their words is enlightenment, you must understand the teachings of Buddha, and you must grow in your understanding as you get older and older. And if you don't, you don't have any chance of reaching that salvation. Christianity is different than these. Do you see that with me? I hope you do. Because Christianity is the fix for the ultimate problem of sin and brokenness in the world, where the actual righteousness of God is imputed through faith in Christ to all who sinned to be received by grace alone through faith alone. It's different, friends. It just is. All of us can recognize that. And it's not prideful in me in saying that. It's simply a simple observation. The challenge of religious pluralism is not new, though. I mean, think about who Paul is writing to in Romans chapter 3 here. The Jews, as we've seen over the last few weeks, have been convinced for centuries of their heritage and their right standing with God would be based on who they were born to and what kind of laws they were doing. And if their heritage didn't cover their salvation, then surely the works of the law they were doing would. And Paul just decided to explain the fallacy of their thinking in that. Gentiles, on the other hand, who Paul is also writing to here, had no specific knowledge of the true God. They didn't have the covenant advantage, as we talked about, that the Jewish people did. Because Rome was a temple city filled with temples. It was filled with all kinds of different religions out there. There were gods of every sort. Even Roman emperors were told to be gods to different people. They were kind of divine, if you will. And all these gods were so human-made. In fact, the gods of Rome were interesting because they were untrustworthy, they were a bit capricious, and they required placation all the time. They required appeasement all the time. And so people always had to make the gods feel good. And if they didn't, they were in deep trouble. So the people would try to waylay their anger by wooing them into liking them, if you will. And there was no particular reason a god would like you or not like you. It was all up to the god of the age. And so Gentiles didn't understand this picture of what's going on in Romans. Therefore, both groups here and the groups that we see in the Roman context is that Paul's words here about Christianity would come as what's important here, really different than everything else in the culture. Actually, that's a big point I want to make today for you friends, for those of us online. Christianity is very different. And I want us to recover that in the context of especially American Christianity, where Christianity is offering something that's very different than just a good life, happiness, fulfillment. It's offering something amazing, and that is the righteousness of God given to us and given to anyone who believes. And Paul goes to great lengths to explain this. Friends, the gospel is different. And I want us to continue to think of this beautiful difference as we work our way through this passage in Romans and define some terms. So think with me why it is different. For he says, Paul, in the beginning of this thing in Romans 3:21, that the righteousness of Christ has been manifested or been made clear apart from the law. All right, that's a big phrase he uses here. And it's an interesting term in the argument of Romans itself. There are some views on this term, if you didn't know that, and they're interesting views. The first one is this. Some argue that Paul's point is that God's righteousness, which we so desperately need to cover our spiritual rebellion, does not come by being obedient to the law. Hence, it is apart from the law, or apart from doing the things that the law requires. That's one view. Another view is different, where it says that people say that the word law here refers to the Mosaic covenant or the Mosaic law, that big corpus in the Old Testament, that it comes apart from that. So it's not doing the works of the law, it's just the law itself. That era is not shown by keeping the things in the Old Testament law as much as is simply describing it. Tom McGregor and I chatted about this last week, and we sort of wondered what it was. We thought through this together, and we came up with this idea. What if it has a little bit of both in this? What if the point is that this, that the law is powerless to do only what Christ can do? That's the thing I want us to see here, where it says it's apart from the law. It is powerless to do only what Christ can do for us. I probably lean a bit more towards understanding that it's referring to the Old Testament Mosaic law because of the immediate context of Romans 3:21, when Paul goes on to say, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So it has the context of talking about the Old Testament law. And this seems to be clarifying a little bit what Paul means here. I think that Paul wants especially his Jewish audience to know that this is not a new doctrine, even though it comes across to them as mind-blowing. It's very different than the other religions that they have, that the law and the prophets have actually been teaching this all along. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. There are no two ways of salvation in the Bible. The Bible speaks of one way of salvation from Genesis to Revelation. And we see this throughout Scripture, and we are reminded of it through different people, different eras, and different things that happen in the Old Testament to remind us what it is and how to find salvation. Next week, Paul's going to talk about Abraham's story to illustrate this a little bit. And Pastor Tom's going to talk to us about that, I think. That Abraham's works didn't save him. Rather, in Genesis 15:6, we find out something else saved him. You remember what that was? Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness, is what the Bible says. It wasn't that Abraham did the works of the law, and so he was righteous. It's that he believed in God. A Gentile pagan man called out from his own thing to do what God's thing was. God said he was righteous because Abraham believed in him. Man, the entire sacrificial system, I think, which we don't have time to go into, but I think it points to the need for atonement that's not offered just once a year like in the Old Testament, but once and for all as a gift for all humanity. This picture of what Christ would eventually do on the cross when he shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. The prophet Habakkuk, who Paul refers to in back in Romans chapter 1, says it this way, that the righteous shall live by faith. How do you get righteousness? By faith. That's what we see here in Habakkuk 2:4. And even famously, in a beautiful passage in Isaiah 53, Isaiah is the Romans of the Old Testament, by the way, we see that it points forward the sacrifice of Christ and talks about how it was the Lord's plan all along to have the Messiah bear our sins and how the servant of God, check this out, will make many to be accounted righteous and he shall bear their iniquities. Who's going to do it? Not the person doing the righteous deeds, but rather the servant of God is going to make many accounted as righteous. So the law and the prophets, Paul says here, have been attesting to this, but now in Jesus Christ, it has been manifested, or literally it's been revealed. So finally we see how it's going to happen. So in verse 22, Paul resumes his announcement of the gospel by repeating the expression righteousness of God. And then he says it comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. This is good news. But it raises, once again, another interesting question. Not only were there a couple of views of what the law meant in that last verse, but in this verse, there's another little distinction that I want to point out in the text. The phrase translated faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe in Romans 3:22 has stirred a little bit of discussion throughout the years as well. There's a parallel text in Galatians 2:16 where Paul writes this, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. What's interesting here is that in the two phrases that we read here, faith in Jesus Christ could and probably actually should be translated as faith of Jesus Christ. That's the way the Greek actually reads there. Some of your Bibles have a footnote. It marks it on there, and you can read that right there. And I know that some of the Bibles don't even put footnotes there because they're making a judgment call on that. But I think at some level, we can think about this as the faith of Jesus Christ. And why do we think of it that way? Why is that important? Well, I think if this is the case, it can be argued this is not a reference to the faith that we can conjure up in Christ, but rather the faithfulness of Jesus Christ himself. In other words, we don't have to conjure up enough faith for Christ to receive us, but we can trust in the faithfulness of Christ in the work that he has done by being perfectly obedient, by dying a death we deserve, by resurrecting to offer us new life, that he was faithful to those things, and we get to share in those things a little bit. Which is kind of a cool idea if you think about it. That we don't have to, in some ways, conjure up something inside of yourself. I don't know if it's just me, but maybe some of you kids have felt this before. Like, you wonder if you have enough faith to really believe in Jesus. And sometimes you think, like, man, if I question him a little bit, am I really saved? Like, and maybe my faith isn't strong enough, and if my faith's not strong enough, is God really going to receive me and allow me to be part of his family? And sometimes I think about questions like that, and they irk me a little bit, because I don't think my faith is that strong. I don't think I can hold myself that much. And yet I read a scripture like this, and we recognize that Christ was faithful, and we get to share in his faithfulness, and that is good news. Hear me here, though. I'm not saying we don't have to have faith in Christ, because we absolutely do. There's other places in Scripture that make that certainly clear. I almost said certainly. I kind of like that word. Certainly clear, like Colossians chapter 1, where it says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." So there is a picture of that we have an active faith. But I like the verse in Romans 3 because it helps me realize that Jesus is the subject of the faith and not just the object of my faith. Does that make sense? It gives me a little bit of hope when I deal with doubts. It helps me realize that the Christ was faithful to God's plan and will for his own life as he went to the cross, as he died for sins, before he died, he was perfectly obedient. As he resurrected unto new life, and I can trust in that. Now, why do I need to trust in that? We'll carry on through Romans chapter 3 because of what Kayla told us earlier. Romans 3:23, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Why do we need to trust in the faithfulness of Christ? Because we can't do it on our own. No matter what all those religious philosophies and ideas tell you, you can't make yourself righteous. We are sinners and we need God's righteousness. This famous verse that many of us have memorized reminds us that we fall short. I love that term, fall short. I learned something about that term this week. It literally means, show up late is what it means, fall short does. So it's like we all show up late to the glory of God. And I like that image because some of us in here just can't ever seem to get anywhere on time. Like, we're always a little behind, if you will. And no matter what we do, we can't solve that problem. And if that's you this morning, you understand what Paul's saying by falling short of the glory of God. You're like, yeah, I can never get there on time. I try my best, but I can't do it. For those of you who are in there like that, you understand this more and more. I even like this idea of what does it mean? Because I think to myself, okay, I fall short of the glory of God. Does that mean I'm supposed to have some sort of glory in myself? Am I trying to get God's glory? I don't think that's what this passage is saying. In fact, quite frankly, I think that we need to think about this in context once again. We go back to Romans 1, where it reminds us that we have traded the glory of the invisible God for the glory of his creation, where we've actually exchanged glories one for another. Instead of desiring his glory more than anything else, we desire our own glory or the other things that might feel glorious instead. So we lack this sense of really treasuring God above anything else, and he is our ultimate passion and goal. I think this is kind of the essence of sin, if you will, preferring other things instead of God's own glory. Years ago, I read a book that kind of changed my life. Interestingly enough, I was recommended by someone. I didn't know much about the pastor at the time I read this, but it was a book by a man named John Piper, who's now a retired pastor, in a book that he called Desiring God. And it was a book that has become and did become in his life a thesis statement for his entire life. Honestly, everything was kind of viewed through this. But he talked in this book about sin and this verse. And I remember this because it was so impacting to me and so convicting to me. And he writes this. I have the words on the screen if you want them as well. And he talks about this verse when he says, "It does not mean we are supposed to be as glorious as God is and have fallen short. We ought to fall short in that sense." The best explanation of Romans 3:23 is Romans 1:23. It says that those who did not glorify or thank God became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. This is the way we fall short of the glory of God. We exchange it for something of lesser value. All sin comes from not putting supreme value on the glory of God, and this is the very essence of sin. This has stuck with me for years, and I recognize by this little quote how far short I fall, how late I am to the party, because I put my hope in so many other things all the time. I put my hope in things that feel like they're going to be glorious or that they might fulfill me, or I hope in them to fulfill me, and yet I don't treasure God above everything else, and I feel the weight of that in my own soul. I show up late to the party, if you will. And the good news is that those of us who show up late to the party get something. That's what Romans 3 is telling us. We get the righteousness of God. And so we don't have to conjure it up. We don't have to work harder to show up on time, if you will. We get the righteousness of God. And in that righteousness of God, we have these three amazing theological words, which you have to go on a little journey with me this morning for a few minutes, that Paul talks about in these next couple of verses. He says we get justification, redemption, and propitiation. These are not words you're using in your everyday language, I'm sure. So let's talk a little bit about these. Justification. It means that we're declared righteous. It doesn't mean that we're made righteous, by the way. It means that we're declared righteous. There's a big difference there. Justification is objective, not subjective. That is to say, something is done for us, not in us. And justification is not a process like sanctification is. Sanctification is a process where you're working it out. Justification is an instantly one time you are declared righteous by the work of Christ. It's what Jesus did on the cross, and we believe it by faith, by grace. He looks at you and says, righteous, you're righteous. And you get that, which is an amazing thing in the justification that God does for us through Christ. In justification, God changes our status, gives us a new identity, places us into a new people, and those people now together get to enjoy his new creation forever. And as we looked at just a minute ago in Romans 3:26, it says that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So he's just in the fact that he went to the cross to die for the sins. The wrath of God was poured out upon him instead of us. And in return to that, Jesus gets the wrath of God. We get the righteousness of God. It's the great exchange, as I've heard it referred to by Martin Luther before, John Calvin, one of the two of them, I can't remember. What a beautiful picture. And the way that God was just was because he received the due penalty that was owed for sin. And the way he was justifier was by saying that we get righteousness. That is unbelievable. Another result of the righteousness of God is redemption. So not only justification, but redemption. Redemption is not a word we use very much in our day and age. It's not a word in the street, but in Bible days, I think it was used more. Why? In the New Testament times, slavery was a little bit more common in the culture. But one of the features that distinguished slavery in the ancient world from slavery in American history, one of the very different things, or several different things, is that slaves in the ancient world could actually purchase their freedom. They would buy it regularly. They would save up. They would redeem themselves. Sometimes they would work for years to gain their freedom. And the language that's used in Bible times is they would redeem themselves from slavery. They would go and they'd pay off a debt, in other words. And again, there were ways that they did this in the Bible times. And it always came at a pretty steep cost. I think this is what Jesus is even referring to in John 8:34 when he says, "Truly I say that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." That you've sold yourself to something else and you need redemption. So there need to be a freedom that is purchased. And what does that cost? Well, in the context of our lives as Christians, it's Christ's death, so that we can be seen in Christ instead of in sin, where our redemption is actually tied to the work of the cross. And the result of that becomes really clear in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7, where Paul continues to say, "And when the fullness of time had come," which has very similar Romans 3 connotations, "God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law," to redeem those, to pay the price for those who are under the law. "So what? So we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his sons into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, you're now an heir to God, through God." What an amazing picture for us that we receive redemption, justification, redemption. And the final word that shows up in this that we don't use very often, in fact, probably less than the other two, is the word propitiation. Yeah, it's a 25-cent word. You can bring that at a party later and they'll think you're awesome. Propitiate simply means to turn away wrath. It means to appease, if you will. And it presumes something. It means that there is wrath and displeasure of God over sin. And we've talked about this for weeks at a time. But in the act of propitiation, it's an appeasal of God. And so in the way that we see Jesus' death on the cross, it actually appeased the wrath of God so that God just doesn't look at you and say you're accepted. But check this out. God actually likes you. Have you said that before? I love you, but I don't like you. Or have you felt that before in your heart? Maybe you've had that kind of moment. Propitiation means that God only loves you, but likes you as well. That is an amazing picture. The propitiation means that sin, which we deserve, the penalty of the broken relationship, it results in pardon and acceptance as well. And that is good news, friends. You may remember a few weeks ago, I told the story at the beginning of this series in Romans, how people tried to define the gospel in shortest of sentences as possible. And I kind of made fun of that a little bit, said maybe it's an adventure and missing the point, if you will. However, I also saw something pretty cool this week to negate what I said earlier, if you will. It was written by a man named J.I. Packer, who many of you know. And he has a 3-word summary of the gospel that I found super compelling. He says the gospel is simply this: adoption through propitiation. Adoption through propitiation. In other words, the wrath of God has been turned away from us so that we can be reconciled to God and brought into his family new. So how does this relate to our lives? How does this relate to each other? How does the righteousness of God give us these things? It does these incredible things for us. It declares us righteous and gives us a new identity. Why do we need that? Because we feel guilty and marked as sinners by our thoughts and actions. You might come in here today and say to everyone around you, I'm a liar. I'm an addict. Or you may know this secretly about yourself. You have some hidden sin. But Jesus' work for you, the righteousness of God, can declare you righteous today. And that is good news. It purchases our freedom and gives us a new family. Why do you need that? Because some of us in here today are enslaved to wickedness. But Jesus' work on the cross says that we can be redeemed as part of the righteousness of God. It also turns away the wrath of God and gives us favor. Why is this? Because we cannot do anything within ourselves to make us righteous before God, even though we try. But Jesus' work offered propitiation to us. So what do you get in the righteousness of God? Justification, redemption, propitiation. These words may seem theological and weighty, and they certainly are. But do you feel the ultimate good news, especially this morning, if you deal with sin? And you know who does deal with sin in here? All of us. Every single one of us. We all need these things. This is why the center of Christianity is the cross. This is why we focus so much on the cross. In my own life as a follower of Jesus, I've had people tell me or infer to me that in order to be saved, I needed to do things. I needed to stop listening to secular music. I needed to speak in tongues. I needed to only read the King James Bible or something. I need to believe in this certain diagram about this certain type of end times philosophy. I need to jump through a dozen other hoops or religious purposes at all. However, I was discipled so well by a Christian pastor and leader who led a church for me down in Portland that always preached through the Bible and always kept my focus on Jesus. So I never got suckered into the Jesus plus type stairway to heaven that's out there. That's why I proclaim Christ every week as the only hope for our lives. That's why we say on a regular basis, our goal here is to make much of Jesus. Friends, there's all kinds of things that are going to invite for your attention to help you turn away from the beauty of the righteousness of God given through faith to all who believe. There's going to be types of Christianity that says you have to believe in Jesus and vote in a certain type of political affiliation. There's going to be people who say there's a type of Christianity that says you can only believe this theological camp. There's going to be a type of Christianity that says you have to find a higher spirituality in various ways of prayer and worship and blah, blah, blah. And I say hogwash, okay? Christianity, at its core, is the righteousness of God offered through faith in Christ. And that's good news. That's also, friends, why we can't have Christianity without the cross. That wouldn't be Christianity at all. You cannot say, well, I'm a Christian because I follow the teachings of Jesus. I just don't take the cross very seriously. In fact, it's just kind of symbolic. And I'm like, what are you talking about? Jesus is not primarily a teacher. He's a rescuer, and you need rescue. I need rescue. And unless we have that rescue, we don't understand Christianity. So to sum up Romans this morning as I close, God is perfectly righteous. God demands perfect righteousness. We are not righteous, but God has provided for us a righteousness in Christ. That's Romans 3, 21 through 31. And this leads to the end of our passage today, which says this. Then what becomes of our boasting? Paul says, it's excluded. By what kind of law? By what kind of works? By law of works? No, but by a law of faith. Hear me, friends, this morning. Do you have this faith? Do you believe in what I spoke about today? Do you believe in what the Apostle Paul wrote for us, that we can receive this by faith? Does your heart move and is marveled at the way God provided this righteous way of rescue for guilty sinners, and does not in any way compromise his justice or his holiness because he's both just and the justifier? For God's great love for us is shown by sending his son to accomplish our salvation. And it's our only hope. It's what we put all our trust in this morning. And it should lead us to humility, should lead us to gratitude, it should lead us to generosity, it should change the entirety of our lives. And that would be my hope for you. Let me close with a story from the best-selling book, Reason for God by Tim Keller. He tells a story of a woman in his congregation who was learning how the grace extended to us through Christ's work on the cross can actually be more challenging than other religious ways she has heard about. And he writes this: "Some years ago, I met a woman who began coming to Church of Redeemer and had never before heard a distinction drawn between the gospel and religion, or what I say is the distinction between grace and what is often works-based religion. She had always heard that God accepts us only if we are good enough. She said that this new message that you were sharing with me is scary. I asked her why it was scary, and she replied, 'Well, if I'm saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I would be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty, and now I would deserve a certain quality of life that God would have to offer me. But if I'm a sinner saved by grace, then there's absolutely nothing that God cannot ask of me.' She then understood the difference between grace. She then understood the dynamic of grace and gratitude. If when you have lost all fear of punishment, you also lose all incentive to live a good, unselfish life, then the only incentive you ever had to live a decent life was fear. But this woman can immediately see the wonderful beyond belief of teaching that salvation is by sheer grace, that it has an edge to it as well. She knew that if she was a sinner saved by grace, she was, if anything, actually more subject to the sovereign lordship of God. She knew that if Jesus had done all this for her, she would no longer be her own, and she would have to joyfully, gratefully belong to Jesus, who provided all this for her at infinite cost to himself." Man, someone who gets it. Someone who understands the gospel that has shown up in Christianity. Friends, I hope you get it today. I hope you get what we're selling to you, and I hope you're buying it, if you will, because it's free. And it's offered through what Christ has done. It should remind us to live our lives in humility. It should remind us to live our lives in gratitude and generous obedience to all he's asking for us. And this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to have a response time. And if you've not come to faith in Jesus before, that's step one. You come to faith in Jesus and say, "I'm so grateful for this free gift offered to me. I'm broken and dead in my sins, and I need new life in Christ, and I want to receive that by faith." And you get those big, cool words that were poured out upon you through the righteousness of Christ: justification, redemption, propitiation. God gives you those as a gift, and you can receive those if you want today, which is beautiful, and that is yours. If you've received those before, you can respond in worship and thank the Lord for what he's done for you. We're going to sing. As the band comes up, there's going to be a couple songs. One song will be a communion-type song. You can receive communion right there where you're at. And if you want to take communion, you can pray. You can just spend there and think about the words if you want to. And the second song, we'll certainly sing together as a way to worship. And I would encourage you to do that as well. During this response time, you're also welcome to receive prayer. If you need prayer for anything, you can go through that back door. And there's someone to be willing to pray for you in the back and spend some time with you. If you don't know this, if you want to know more about how to receive this good news, you can receive prayer back there for that. You can give during this time. You can give on the app or give in our box in the back. You're welcome to give to. Or you can just spend the time just reflecting on these things and processing what the Lord is speaking to you and teaching to you about the righteousness of God that is given by faith. It is my hope that you receive it today, and my hope as a church community that we will focus on it until Jesus returns. Let's pray about these things. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Lord, I'm grateful for your word. It's intense and amazing to preach a passage like this, which is so what feels foundational to our faith, our Christian faith. And yet, Lord, I just feel powerless to speak about the good news that it really is. And yet, Lord, I trust that your spirit was using the words that I said and the words in the scripture to touch our hearts and to draw us into worship and to change our hearts, Lord, to lead us away from sin and brokenness and into your arms, where we find redemption, where we find justification, where we find propitiation. We need those things, Lord, and I hope that we put our hope and trust in you today, that we might receive those by faith. God, we love you. We commit ourselves to you now as we worship, as we receive communion, as we respond to you. In Jesus' name, amen.